Well, we are in a series that we are calling By Faith, and we get that title from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. It's this chapter that's sometimes called the Hall of Faith, or this chapter of faith, as it tells us these different characters, these individuals from the Old Testament, and how they lived by faith. This is how the chapter starts off in Hebrews 11, 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And so as we look through this chapter, it shows us all of these different people and how they lived by faith. And that's such a great gift to us. As we see their examples, as they demonstrate to us what faithfulness looks like, we are so desperate for examples like that. There's times that we are discouraged or we don't know what it is that God has for us. So to have these pictures of faithfulness are an incredible gift to us. But also just the reminder of sometimes we don't know what it is to live like God is calling us to. And so to see what that looks like, to have that not just as commands or descriptions, but to see a life lived in faith is a great gift. But it would be a mistake to think that all of Hebrews chapter 11, all that it's doing to us is showing us what people did. It would be a mistake to think that the purpose of the Old Testament is just to give us examples, that we look back and, all right, so this person was good. How do I be just like them so I could be good as well? No, we've been saying in this series that all of the Bible is about God. The Bible is the story of God. And so in it, we look to what is our part. We don't want to lose that other side. We look to what is our part to be included in the story by living faithfully. It is his story that we are part of as we live by faith. And see, we even see the example of this in the description of Noah in Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Even in talking about this description of Noah as this man of faith, of what he did in response, he didn't see what God told him was going to happen, yet he lived faithfully. Even in talking about Noah, it is all about God in this verse. God is the one who warns him. God is the one who gives him the way to be saved. God is the one who does the saving work. God is the consistent. God is the one constantly alive and active through this chapter. Alive and active through all of the Old Testament. He is the one ultimately at work. We see this example of faithfulness that comes because it's in light of what God has done. So how do we live by faith like Noah when we see that it's our God at work? Well, this is a great, this is where the story of Noah is great as a reminder for us of how we live our part of God's story. But I want to catch us up in the story so far. So we see in the beginning, God created everything and he gave us everything and everything was given to point us back to God. But we turned away from God, the God that we were meant to be with, that we were made to live alongside of him, that is who we need for all of life. We turned away from him and that led to everything being broken. There is not one thing that is avoiding impact from sin. All of this world is not the perfect place that it was meant to be. And this, we see first in Adam and Eve, the first humans, as they turn away from God, and yet it continues in every single generation that follows them. Even that first generation, one generation removed from being in the perfect garden, we see the children of Adam and Eve do something unthinkable. One generation from perfection, and we have the invention of murder. And this idea of pain and sorrow and suffering and brokenness continues and builds in every generation from them to the point that we get the world is full of this brokenness. It looks nothing like the goodness that God said it was when it was made. This is Genesis 6, verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man and women," if I'm going to say brothers and sisters all the time, we're going to include both of us as being wicked in this one too. "The wickedness of man and women was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Only evil continually. This is not a passive verse. This is not, I wonder what it's saying in this. It's speaking of the fact that humankind had turned so far away from God that it looked nothing like how God had made it to be. And if you look at the context of these verses, if you look at the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6, you're going to have some questions because it's probably one of the most difficult passages in all of the Old Testament to understand what's being said here, but we can at least glean from it of what was going on. There's violence, there's killing, there's taking from others, there's the abuse of creation, there's the abuse of other people. It is just full of atrocities, full of horror. It does not look like the place that God had made. And that is where this author says that the thoughts of every person was only evil all the time. And the response of God was to send a flood. Now, this is a hard story to read. I feel like most of the time that I'm spending this morning is addressing issues or questions that we might have of the story, but that's because it is such a difficult story to read. Well, except for kids, because we always include it in our kids' Bibles with smiling animals and stuff like that. But if we were to grasp what God is doing in this story, it's horrifying to think about. This is verse 6. It says, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." This is so difficult to read that God has created humankind. God had created men and women, and it had gotten so far away from the purpose of creation that it looks nothing like what he said was good, looked nothing like what he made to be perfect, looked nothing like all that God had given to this world. It is completely reversing what God had called for humans to do. God made man and women to be with him, and yet we turned away, denying the purpose of our creation. God included men and women and the work that he did. He made this world and said, go and have dominion over it. Go and be part of it. Go and enjoy what I've given to you. And rather than enjoying and stewarding creation, men and women were abusing and misusing creation. God made all humans in the image of God, saying that every single person has value, dignity, and worth. And what the story shows us is that didn't stop when Genesis 3 happened. That didn't stop when sin entered the world. We did not lose that. It was marred. It was hard to see. But God still says that all humans are made in my image in this very story. And yet while God has given us this value, dignity, and worth, we abuse and misuse other people. We completely go against all that God has given in this world to the point that it looks nothing like what he made. And so he responds to that with bringing this passage, bringing this act of justice. Now, I really want to frame this story in that understanding because there's different ways that we might read this, or different ways that we might understand it. But it's important to see that what God does in this story is not him just merely bringing damnation, is not him bringing the obliteration of people, but him doing what is right, doing what is needed. Because creation no longer looks what it is. Creation is in rebellion against him. This isn't him flying off the handle. This is him doing the just and right response to bring about the restoration of all things. I'm also framing it this way because there is this longing, this deep-seated longing in every single person for things to be made right. This desire in every person that when something is wrong, something is abused, something is misused, we have this deep-seated longing in our life for things to be put right again. And that's not merely our culture. That's not we get in a big room and all gather together and say, what are the things that are wrong? What are the things that are good? And that's how we decide what to do this. Every single person, the vast majority of humanity has this sense, this innate sense that the taking of life, the taking of others is not something that's good and needs to be set right afterwards. And I think that points to the fact that that is given to us from our God. The reason why we want what is broken to be fixed, what is wrong to be set right, what is misused to be set straight again, the reason why we have that is because we have a God who's just, who has made us in this way. The fact that this is one of our deep-seated desires, our hopes, our dreams for life, points to the fact that it is given to us from our God. And indeed, I think that longing that we have for justice points to the fact that there is a God. It helps shows us that that's the case. Because how else could we say something is wrong? How else could we say something's not good if it wasn't given to us from the God who is good, who sets this in place, who has made us like him, to long for what he is like, to long for justice? And so what we see in this story is that as all of creation is in rebellion against God, as God is always the object of sin because it's always against him, that when we see this world that's broken, that he has made good, that the solution needs to be God making things right in this way. See, when you and I look at things that are wrong in this world, we say, that is not right. That is unjust. That needs to be set straight. We can see a few things. We could see small snippets here and there. But God looks at a universe of brokenness. God looks at all of creation that was made in a particular way, and it's turned against that. God looks at everything that's going on all at once. Not our small snippets that we can have. Our eyes are too small to see the extent of injustice in this world, but God sees all of it. And so he enters into human history in this way to bring about the restoration, to set things straight, to bring justice. Often when there's injustice, we want to set the rules for it. This is what it looks like. This is what it must be to set things straight. But again, our eyes are too small to see the extent of it. God, in this story, in human history, sees everything that's going wrong. Where you and I might want to fix for what's wrong, God sees that the only true fix is a flood. Now, one more speed bump that's probably helpful to clean up on this is the language that's used here when God talks about it. It says that the Lord regretted that he made man. I am sorry that I've made them. And some people read this as God changing his mind or thinking that he made a mistake and so he just needs to undo that. When we talk about regret, it's, I wish I didn't do things that way. But what we read about elsewhere in Scripture is that God is not one to change his mind. God does not change his ways, that he doesn't make mistakes. And so it's important for us to read a Scripture in light of Scripture to see that this isn't talking about God and the way that you and I might regret. Instead, it's connected to that word. God is grieved. God is wounded, not from the fact that man is existing, but from what man has made of himself. This is one of the commentators I read put it this way. It says, God's response of grief over the making of humanity, however, is not remorse in the sense of sorrow over a mistaken creation. Our verse shows us that God's pain has at its source the perversion of human sin. The making of man is no error. It is what man has made of himself. So when we talk about God in this way, feeling this grief, feeling what is called regret here, it's not God flying off the handle, just being blinded by pain and he's lashing out at people. That's not what's going on. Instead, God sees this world that is not what it's meant to be. God sees this world that's getting worse and worse and worse. God sees all that is going wrong in this world, and so he is going to set things straight in this way. He is going to fix this world, which requires addressing all that's broken, which is to say, addressing all. God is grieved by this rebellion of sin. And so in this story, he acts justly. He sets things right. And as sin and brokenness was drastic, he takes the drastic step to bring about justice. But it is as well, and I wonder if we miss the other thing that we learn about God in the story, the other side of him, by just focusing on the extent of this. We don't want to lose that. It is a travesty. It is a horrible story to read on purpose. And yet in the midst of it as well, we also see God constantly be gracious. God is just, but also God is gracious. And we can say, how is that the case when he is killing all that is on this earth? Well, all throughout this story, we see God's constant grace in this. While all of humanity, all of the world is broken, he looks down and he sees Noah. And Noah is this incredible description given of him in the story. It says that he's full of faith and righteousness. Remember back in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it talks about how Noah has this great picture of faith. And yet it's not because he looked down and saw Noah. He's like, oh, that's the one good guy. Everyone else bad, but this guy's great. No, again, it talks about even before that, that God gives him his favor. God looks down and he sees this man who is imperfect, and yet he is making a way for him, making a way for humanity to find salvation in the midst of what he is doing to bring justice. That Noah didn't earn or deserve anything, but God in his grace rescues him. God is always one to pursue what is right, to pursue what is just, but he's one as well to always provide a way of saving. You even read further on in the story of Noah, and we see this very clearly. Chapter 9 is when his tale ends, and we don't quite have the time to get there, nor do I have the stamina to talk through the details of it. But we see Noah, very much so, not a man of perfection, not a man who was good and right. We see him very much so live in opposition to God. It's not as though Noah was the one good guy, went onto an ark, and then entered as this, left the ark as this perfect, sinless man. Now, when Noah went on the ark, we're told a lot of things that go with him. Him, his wife, his sons, their wives, all of these different animals, the food that he's bringing, livestock. But one thing that's very clearly going on with that ark as well is sin. He enters into this boat and he's a sinful fallen man. He leaves this boat, he's a sinful fallen man. And yet in the midst of that, God treats him graciously. He is the God of justice, making all things right, holding all accountable. But he is a God of grace as well, providing ways in the midst of that for people to be saved. But as we say, this is a story that leads to all kinds of different questions. One that leads to confusion or just misunderstandings. We talk about how hard it is to read the first bit of Genesis chapter 6, how hard it is to read Noah's account in Genesis chapter 9. And so there's lots of questions about what are those? What are they like? What is this showing us? And then there's just the questions of practicality, of where is it raining? Is it talking about the known world at the time or all the world? How much rain per second needs to be? People do math problems trying to figure out how does this work. All of these animals, does it really fit on there? Let alone, how long did it take them to feed all? There's all these questions that come out from a story like this. And one of the things I was talking about with someone from our church last week is overwhelmingly, the Bible is less interested with our questions of how, but is always interested in the question of who. Who is the God that's behind the story? Now, that doesn't mean don't ask questions. The Bible will always stand up to scrutiny. We should always ask and try to figure out and come to understandings and belief and opinions off of what we read in Scripture. But never let that overshadow what is the purpose that's being given to us. In the midst of all of this, the brokenness of humanity, the flood that comes, the saving of Noah, the purpose of all of this story is to show us the God that's behind it, that he is a God of justice. He sets all things that are broken right. And he's the God of grace who rescues some, despite the fact that they did not earn it. He provides a way. But then there's other types of questions that we ask. Maybe they're not ones of the practicality of it or concerns from the page. It's instead the questions that come from the life that we live. And if we see a story like this to where the world is broken and we look out the world around us and we see a world that's broken, there's oftentimes the question of, so why isn't God doing anything? Sometimes this gets asked, but a lot of times by people outside the church, but those in as well, when going through hardship or a tragedy strikes or a natural disaster, whatever it might be. And it's this asking of, we see God clearly step into a broken world here. And if God is there, as you say he is, if God is good, as Genesis 1 says he is, why did he allow this to happen? And before we jump into what this passage says, we always want to lead with grace and care, with the understanding of we don't know what God is always doing. And so we don't want to come with just experts on this is what it probably is. We want to see the person that's in front of us. We want to see the person who's hurting and going through difficulty and care about them more than we care about an answer. But this passage, I think, is helpful to understand what is going on in these times. When things in this world are not right and we long for God to address it, and we might ask that question, why didn't he do something about it? And what's important for us to see in the story is to see how God does address that. I mentioned before, when we see difficulty or hardship, our eyes are too small to see the scope of what's wrong with this world. We will always be limited to what's in front of us, to what we feel the most, and miss the fact that this is universal. This is what's going on all around us. Even if we don't particularly experience it, God is grieved by what is wrong in this world, and there is always much to cause grief for him. All around us is a universe that is broken, a universe that falls short of what it is, a universe in rebellion against the God who made everything. And so for him to step into a situation, for him to make things right, that's not going to be pockets. That's not going to be our experiences. That's he sets everything right. That he does so on a scale that is far beyond what our anticipations are. He does so like he does in these few chapters. This is what he does to intervene. I mean, think about what was said about Noah's generation that we read in chapter 6, verse 5, that the thoughts of every person was always evil all the time. Was that just because of his generation? I mean, maybe we want to give ourselves a bit of a doubt. We would say it's not always evil all the time, but in my heart, in your heart, and the hearts of those around us, evil would still be a pretty continual theme, especially in relation to a perfect, holy, infinite God that we are meant to always be with. See, what we read about in this story is not the worst moment of human history. This is finally when things got so bad, and it's never been like that before or since. That's not the story. It's a story, speaking broadly, of all people. And we get to more of that understanding as we continue in the story. Why does God not always intervene? Well, I think we get a little bit more to it if we continue in the story. So these rains come. God tells us what he's doing. He is bringing justice to the world, setting what is broken right again. And then after a while, the rains stop, and it says this in a beautiful verse, God remembered Noah. And it's not saying that he had forgotten about it. It's like, didn't I put someone on a boat or something like that? It's not that when it says God remembers Noah. It's this beautiful verse speaking of the closeness, the intimacy, the knowledge that God had of Noah, that he was with him. He was guiding him. He was going to keep his promises to him. He was going to be gracious to him. And they begin to demonstrate that as the waters begin to recede and they get to the point to where Noah can sense that land is about to be visible, land is about to be able to be occupied again. And so he sends out a bird and it comes back with nothing. He sends out another bird and it comes back with nothing. He sends out another one, it comes back with a branch. And he sends out that bird again and it doesn't come back, proving to him that land is available. Land can be lived on once again. The waters had receded enough. And we often think that's where Noah gets out of the boat because he did all this testing to see if it was right. Nope, you stay in the boat. He leaves when God tells him to. It wasn't because he proved it, that he trusted the evidence around him. He waited on God. Just as God put him into this boat, it says that God shut the door behind him. Noah leaves the boat when God says it's the right and perfect time. He was the one guiding the entire way. And when Noah gets off the boat, he worships God. He offers this sacrifice. And this is what we read in Genesis 8:21. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of this sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. Do you see what God is saying here? He's not saying that I won't ever do a flood like this again because humans can only go up from here. I'm not going to do this because, you know, the people are going to hear of this story and change their ways and join me again. No, God says, I'm not going to do this again because this is going to keep happening again and again and again. The intention of men's hearts will always be like what we read in 6:5. That if I was to hold everyone accountable immediately for their rebellion, if I was to immediately bring about the needed justice of this world, well, there would have been a flood as soon as Noah got off the boat. There'd be a flood a week. God is not saying that this is the worst moment of human history. God is saying this is every moment of human history. And in his grace, he withholds what is the right and needed response of this whole world so that we could respond. Not to force a response, but so that we can respond into it. God, in his justice, withholds the extent to which this world needs justice because he's the God of grace. So why does God not intervene? We don't always know. We can't answer for God. But we know at least this in part, that if God was to hold all accountable immediately, none of us could stand before him. And he is the God of grace as well as the God of justice. But I know that isn't fully satisfying to some people, that if we hear of all that's going on around us and we have an expectation for God to stop it, then we say something like, well, then God can't be good. That God would allow this, that God would let this happen, then he can't be good. And again, we want to care about the person more than give them good answers for things, but I think this passage is still helpful in understanding that. First and foremost, that if we say that God should be stopping this, we don't always know what God has stopped from us, that he doesn't sign off on all the works that he's done. So we don't know what he has spared us from. But even in these times, these difficulties that we go through, I think the flood story is helpful to understand what that would be like. When we see these moments, these small pockets of injustice in this world that are true, I'm not downplaying them by any means, but when we go through difficulty in this life and we say, God, why didn't you stop this? God, you should have stopped this. I think when we go to the flood story, it actually shows us the shortness of short-term solutions. That if God was to step into human history in this way, it doesn't do all that we need. If God was to stop us from going through some difficulty, it might lessen pain for a little bit. We might say, yeah, that's what I want. Or we might say that if God stopped this injustice, it might bring about a small temporary reprieve. But then there's going to be the next thing, and then the next thing, and then the next thing. See, when God says that I'm not going to do this because this is what always is going on with humankind, he's showing that the flood is merely a short-term solution. What it should create in us, when we read this account of God bringing about justice in this world, we just say, we need more than this. When we read the story of the flood, which sounds repulsive to some people, which sounds horrifying, and it is horrifying, it should actually make us see this isn't enough. This isn't big enough. That if we were truly to understand how broken this world is, how much injustice runs rampant throughout, it would lead to us longing for more, not less than this story. This quote from Miroslav Volf. He's a theologian, professor at Yale. He's originally from what was then called Yugoslavia, and had this quote lined up that I was going to use from this book that he wrote coming out of the Yugoslav wars of the 1990s and all that was going on in there with the ethnic cleansing and the military crimes and censorship and all the atrocities that were going on in the 1990s. And I cut the quote because it was more graphic than I think many of us wanted on a morning like this. But essentially, the gist of his quote says that it's in the quiet of the suburbs, especially in the West, that the expectation or desire for God as judge lessens. It wanes. But it comes in full force when one sees the full force of what humans can do when they turn away from their God. That if we were to understand, not just have our eyes that are too small to see what is truly broken about this world, we would long for God to bring about justice. Because this is not the picture that we read about last week. This is not a perfect world. This is not a world where we are able to be with our God. There is so much that's wrong. So much that feels like it's always evil all the time. And yet, even in a story that's full of judgment is full of grace. Because God is the God of justice and grace. I mean, you think about it. Just read through the story, seeing how is God working in the midst of it. God is with Noah on the ark. He closes him in the end of it. That's the final step to this. He closes the door behind Noah, showing that he is with him. That the reason why Noah is able to survive this flood is not because he's really good at making boats. It's because God was with him throughout. I mean, you just read through the story and you see story after story of God's grace. See, it's God's grace that saves Noah. It's God's grace that preserves Noah. It's God's grace that remembers Noah. It's God's grace that brings him out onto dry land. It's God's grace that makes and keeps promises. The end of the story is beautiful, where God renews his covenant with creation. And that's not him saying, all right, maybe this time you'll keep it. It's, hey, you're going to break it again, and I'm going to remake this covenant. And you're going to break it again, but I'm going to remake this covenant. God's grace continues to make and keep his promises. God's grace means that he does not stop with Noah. You read chapter 9 and you see Noah's family is broken because of his alcoholism. And God does not stop with Noah because of that. God does not stop with his family because of it. This story is coated, drenched in the grace of God for Noah. And when we understand that, we see that it's covered in the grace that God has for us as well. That just as it was not Noah's ability that made him safe in the waters, it is not our ability that saves us either. It is entirely by God's grace. He is the one working in our lives. He is the one who looks down on us as imperfect, broken people like Noah was and brings about saving grace. It is God's grace that he does not enact justice on all of us immediately when it's due. And what that means is that as long as there is breath in our lungs, we are not too far gone. We can always turn to this God who is the God of justice and grace. But it's God's grace as well that he will not leave all that's broken in this world that way. He will not all that fails remain broken. He will not let all that is unjust remain in that way, but he will hold all things accountable. Because every day that God is not sending a new flood is a picture of his grace. But that does not mean that he is overlooking what's broken. It does not mean that he is ignoring what goes against what he has made. He will set all things straight. That's one of the most beautiful promises of Jesus. Before he dies, before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, he says, I'm coming back. And when I do so, I am coming as the judge to make all things right. When I do so, I will restore all that's broken. A day is coming. I'm not doing it now. You can turn to me now. By grace, you can turn to me now. But I'm not holding all of this world accountable, but I will. I will set everything straight. Jesus says that when he returns. And the language that he used to build that anticipation, the story that Jesus calls back when he says, I will return, he says it will be like in the days of Noah. We read about that in Matthew 24, Luke 17, 2 Peter in a bunch of different places, but mostly chapter 3. All of it says, it will be like in the days of Noah, that he is coming, that he will hold all accountable. And as he does so, as he says, I am coming back to bring justice for all, not some short-term solution, not some small fix, not a pocket that's been released, but all things being set right. As I do so, be ready. Stay awake. Don't get caught off guard. And this is where the story of Noah is so helpful for us, that we hear of a man who was not perfect, but he imperfectly lived by faith. That was not righteous in himself, but sought to be faithful to God who is always working. That as we look at Noah, he is a man who is ready, who lived by faith. And so when Jesus says to be ready, what does that mean? How do we be ready for this day that he comes back? Let's do what Noah did, to live by faith. Remember Hebrews 1:1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what does it look like to be ready? It's to have this faith. It's to trust that he is coming back to set things right, even on the days when we don't know if he truly is. When we're just overwhelmed, we can't trust, can things truly get better? It doesn't seem like it. We still have this trust of things hoped for, that while we don't see it, we have this faith that he is coming back. To be ready is to know that even when we're overwhelmed by what's broken around us, that he is coming to set things right. To have faith is that even as we look at our lives and say, there's no way that God would look at me and say him or her, to trust, yeah, and it's not about that. It's not about what we could do with our lives to earn from God. It's to see God is gracious and he's granted to us his favor, his saving work. He has done it all. And we're only able to do this. We're only able to have this faith, this trust in him, if we know what our God is like. that he is the God of justice. He will make all things right. And yet he's the God of grace who allows for people to turn towards him to live, not because of what you and I could amass for our lives, not because of what you and I can do to feel like we have some sort of comfort or security, not because we look back on the end of the day and look at, God must look at me kindly because of what I've done. All that we would say on that is like, yeah, it's a cool boat. But who's shutting the door behind you? Who's calling you out onto dry land after that? And that's not what you or I could do. It's we need our God who sets things right to be gracious for us. And what we know is always true, always, always, always true, is he is that God, the God of justice and grace. Let me pray for us. Father, it's a hard story. It's hard to understand the details that are included within it. It's hard to grasp the severity of this work. It's hard for us to trust when we see days when we long for you to step in and intervene and it doesn't feel like that's happening. And yet in the midst of this, we are told what is constantly true. And a story that looks like there's too much that's broken, and a story that feels like this is overwhelming, and a story that feels at the end of it like nothing has changed, we see what is constant throughout is that you are there. You are working in and through your people. You are always working to make things right. You are always providing a way to for saving, not that we earn, not that we deserve, but because of your grace entirely. And that is how we're able to live in this life. We want to respond by faith because we see that you are constantly faithful. Faithful to who you are, faithful to who you've made. And so we want to live as part of your story. And the only way that we can, through your grace. So it's to you and you alone we pray.